Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. Now, last week, as we were discussing all the newer things that are going on right now with the Supreme Court and changing gay marriage and things like that, and the laws of marriage and things like that, it happened to be kind of in John, we were talking about 8, some cultural ramifications that change things. John chapter 9 is a little bit different. John chapter 9 is dealing with the subject of a miracle that's performed with a blind man. And Jesus takes this opportunity not to get political, but to get very spiritual with regard to it. It's talking about blindness. Now, we can make that pretty much segue into anything, whether it be political, sociological, or whatever, spiritual certainly, or theological. But in this context, it was pure and blatant. It had to do with the fact that people may know the truth, but they choose not to do anything about it or to see it. Now, there's nothing sadder than someone who actually sees the truth but chooses not to follow it because it may get in the way of what they do. I mean, I've had people who have told me that they would come to church and they would serve God. And those two aren't the same thing, by the way. They should be all part of the same parcel, but they're not the same thing. But I've had people who tell me that they will not become a Christian because they don't want to quit drinking. They don't want to become a Christian because they want to quit smoking or drugging. Or they don't want to quit cheating on their husband or their wife. Now, you can be saved. You can be saved and do all those things. So your salvation, I mean, not legally and not rightfully so, but there are no things that you have to do to be saved other than accept Christ as Savior. And there's no things that you can do that prove that you're not saved other than not knowing Christ as your Savior. At the end of the day, the only reason a person is going to heaven, the only reason you go to heaven is because you've accepted Christ as your Savior. At the end of the day, the only reason you don't go to heaven is because you didn't accept Christ as your Savior. All the other things are good and right and are commanded to do. They are suggested at times, some things. They are encouraged. But the bottom line is, I go to heaven because I know Christ, or I go to hell because I don't. In John chapter 9, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach this very thing with his apostles in a group as he's just going about his way. It says John chapter 9. It's a very well-known passage. And today is also communion, so I'll move quickly today. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now that sounds like kind of a judgmental thing to say from the apostles, doesn't it? Here's a guy who's laying there blind, begging from birth, and his apostle said, "Well, who sinned, Lord, him or his parents?" Now, why do you think they asked that question? Well, John chapter 5, remember? The person who was unable to walk his entire life, and for 38 years he laid by the sheep gate where the animals were lying, with the pool there, the sheep's pool, where if a person put him in the water, they were supposedly made to heal. It was like an old wives' tale at the time. But the bottom line is, Jesus went over this man. He stepped over 100 people to get to one who couldn't walk and said, "Do you want to walk?" And the man said, "Yes. I have no one to put me in the water when it moves." Well, Jesus said, "Do you want to walk?" He goes, "Yes." "Then pick up thy bed and walk." Later we found out, as Jesus was talking to him and the apostles were around him, Jesus told him to sin no more, lest something worse befall him. So the apostles heard this and, oh, he couldn't walk because of sin. He couldn't walk because of something his parents did or he did. So now, just a few days later, they're walking around in John chapter 9, and there's a blind person. And they see a blind person, and they were saying, "Well, Lord, who sinned this time, him or his parents?" In this case, Jesus said in verse 3, he answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." He then said, "I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh in which no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." One of the most frequently asked questions, which is not even part of this message today, is why is there suffering? Why do people suffer? There's a lot of different reasons. sometimes because of human sin. You can't expect to smoke three packs of cigarettes a day, to drink half a quart of vodka every other day, and then be mad at God when you're 50 and dying. Duh. Really? That's just stupid. But people die. God still loves you if you want to act like an idiot. He still loves you. But you're going to forfeit years of your life by living like that. So whose fault was it? Yours. And God let you choose that. Some people are going to live to their 105. Some even longer than that, perhaps. Some people are going to suffer for no apparently earthly reason, so that God will allow them to, others can see God's grace in them. This person here did not sin. This person here's parents didn't sin. He was just born blind. But some years later, God being God knew that he's going to come along and he's going to heal this individual. And by his eyes being opened and the testimony that he would have would be something very, very powerful for the name of Christ. And so there are times where God lets suffering allow. He allows suffering. He allows bad things to happen so that others can be encouraged and blessed by it. I think it happens all the time. I think even when it has to do with sin and someone's done something wrong, in order for that to happen, something bad in their life, I think even then, God can still be blessed by it. He can still be honored by someone else, to someone else, by what we've done or gone through. So this man is now able to see. It says in verse 6, When he had spoken thus, he spit on the ground and made a clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation meaning the name sent. He went in his way thereof, and he washed, and he came seeing. The man could see. The neighbors, therefore, that were before him, seen him, was blind, said, is not this him that was blind and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how was it that thine eyes were opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. Tremendous miracle. If you've been to church very much in your whole life, if you've read the Bible, this is a miracle that almost everyone knows. But we're going to find out in just a little bit that although many people were amazed by it and marveled by it and rejoiced in that a guy could see, there were some who were very agitated by it. Because it was done on the day of the Sabbath day. It was done on a day that the Jewish leaders had declared by virtue of Moses' law, the Ten Commandments, that they could only do so much work on a Sabbath day. And for them, a tremendous miracle didn't justify disobeying the Sabbath. And then Jesus is going to have lots of arguments about this over the course of his 3 years in his ministry. But it's more about seeing. It still comes down to seeing. This passage starts off with a man who physically can't see, and then he gives him sight. And Jesus is now going to move it into a spiritual seeing. It's a sad thing, and it's a sobering thing and a somber thing. All of us will have family members and friends, neighbors, acquaintances, perhaps spouses and children or grandchildren who aren't going to know Christ, who are not going to end up in heaven, who are not going to choose God. And they're going to see, but they're not going to choose to follow what they see. And that's a sad thing, because there are so many people who knew the truth, even in Jesus' day, but chose not to follow it because it would mess up with their life. They didn't want to submit to it. They were angry about something, and therefore they didn't want to give in this part of their life. Whatever the reason may be, there are a lot of people in the world who have no clue about salvation. And God will send them an understanding if they so desire. And that's a nice debatable thing. But there are many who know exactly what it takes to be saved. And they know that they need to be. And they know that they should be. And they know they have felt the pull to become a believer. And they have said no to it because it did not accommodate their lifestyle. It didn't accommodate what they wanted for their world. And that kind of ignorance and sadness and arrogance is actually a better word. Is a very, very sad thing. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were that group. Albeit religious, they were individuals who knew he was God. Yet at the same time, they would not submit to him in any way. And because of them, God said they were blind. Here's a blind man that can't see from birth. Now he can see. Here are you that can see everything, and you're all blind. So he's making a play on the physical and the spiritual back and forth to teach a lot of truths here. It says in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that was aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Other of the Pharisees said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. So now we can see the Pharisees being split a little bit. The religious right, the high and mighty, the trained doctors of theology. Some of them are now thinking this was the Messiah, and they're starting to acknowledge it. The stronger ones, the ones who would rule for another century, 70 years at least, said no. Verse 17, they said unto the blind man again, third time, what sayest thou of him that hath opened up thine eyes? He said he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son? He was born blind. How then doth he now see? His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we don't know, nor who opened his eyes. We know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake the parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Could you imagine how excited they were? This guy had been blind his entire lifetime. Born blind. And now he could see. Could you imagine the joy of that? The miraculous aspect of that. And so what's happening? This guy is being dragged to the religious group and being questioned and chastised and drilled and cross-examined because he was healed on the Sabbath day. And now his parents are being brought in and being told inadvertently that if they don't agree with him, they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue, which was the center of worship, the center of fellowship, the center of every kind of social thing in the Jewish day. Instead of this amazing time of rejoicing, it was a time now where he felt like he had to run and hide and lie, but he didn't. So the Pharisees brought him there, and he wouldn't back down. Verse 19, or verse 22 rather, these words spoke the parents because they feared the Jews. Verse 23, therefore these parents said, he is of age, ask him. Verse 24, then again they called the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him, what did he to thee? What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? This is like the fourth time they've asked him this. And finally the man's had enough, verse 27. He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore, why would you hear it now? Or again, will ye also be his disciples? He's getting kind of agitated by all the questioning. So you guys want to be his disciples too? Verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto him, why are here it is a marvelous thing that ye have not known and from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. After this man was called in there and grilled, brought his parents in there, threatened, he held his ground, told them, no man could be to do this except to be from God. Have you guys not read the scriptures? And they got mad at him and kicked him out of the synagogue. So he's out of the synagogue, he's kicked out. That's a big deal. Verse 20, 35, it's just like our Lord. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he went looking for him. He said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is it, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. You know, that's what it takes to become a believer. Belief. We've got to believe. It's not just a casual acceptance and awareness of the possibility or the the likelihood of it, or even the friendliness and the niceties of having that. It's a belief that he is God and that we need to be forgiven by him. It's real simple. Do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said in verse 36, who is he? You're talking to him. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not, they might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Now some of the Pharisees that were with him heard these things, and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. That's a very interesting way of phrasing the wording in the end of chapter 9. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross? And as he's being crucified, at one time he looked up to heaven and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who is he talking about? Who is he praying for? He wasn't praying for you and me yet. We're not there. Although he did pray for those who would come. But at that moment, he's praying for those who are laughing at his feet as he hangs there naked, and as they're casting lots, and as they're having lunch, and as they're gambling things away, and as they're carrying out their business while he is elevated 3 feet above the ground, just with feet. He's praying for them. He's saying, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not praying for the Pharisees because they knew what they were doing. There are a lot of people who are very, very ignorant of the fact that they need to accept Christ as Savior. There are still people in America who don't know that. I mean, we would think that's obvious, but that's not the case. We think, obviously, everyone has heard, but that's not the case at all. Many have not heard. These Roman soldiers were doing their jobs. They didn't care that he was a Jew. They didn't care that he was supposed to be king of the Jews. They didn't care that he was supposed to be king of the Sabians. It was their shift. They clock in at 3 and they're working till 11. Then they go home to their wife and kids. It was their job. Now, some of it enjoyed their job more than others did, as is with soldiering. That's just kind of how that works sometimes, I imagine. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus was praying for them. Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. They know what they're doing. What he's saying is they're ignorant. They are unaware. Does everybody know what the idea of the idea of accountability is when it comes to theological discussions? As your child is born, and as they're just a little bitty baby, they are not accountable for their sin because they are not aware that they are sinners. They have not willfully chosen not God by virtue of overt rebellion against mom or dad or God. They've not done that yet. Now, you may think otherwise when they're 2, but they really haven't yet. They're just being 2. But when they get to be a certain age, some as early as 6, some as old as 14, 15, and they look you in the face and they can tell God no, they're going to do what they want to do, and they sin and they are accountable and aware of their sin, they become accountable. Until that time, if that person were to die, they would die and their soul would go to heaven because they're not accountable for their sin. They're not aware to the degree at which they need to fix something, or that something needs to be redeemed, essentially. But once a person becomes of age to where they understand they're lost and they could go to hell and they do need to be forgiven, now they become accountable. I believe there are adults in this world that aren't accountable. And not just individuals who are slow or disabled mentally. Not just folks who have issues like that. I believe there are folks, you could be very old in age, before you become accountable. I think in some parts of the world where the name of Christ is not spoken, where there's no evangelism, where there's no missionaries, you could be 30, 35 years old and not be accountable. But then you become accountable. Because the Bible says that nature itself teaches unto us that there's a God. So that eventually, just by looking at the world, you'll notice there's a cause and effect. Things are produced after their kind. Everything has an order. But you would still be what Christ considered here, someone who was ignorant. Those are the ones that Christ is praying for here and is talking to the Pharisees. They're the ones who were blind. And he said, I come into the world to judge the world. I come into the world for the blind. I come to the world for those who can't see, those who don't get it, those who think they're on their own, those who don't understand, those who believe that they've got to be really good to go to heaven, because that's not true. They've got to go to church to go to heaven, and that's not true. They've got to take communion to go to heaven, and that's not true. They've got to do more bad than good in their lifetime. That's not true. I come into the world who think there's another God made of wood or gold or money or sex or drugs. I come into the world to those who believe there's no God and there can't be a God because you can't know a God. I come into the world to all those that are ignorant who don't know. That's why I come into the world, for the blind. And such were all of us. At one time we were all blind. And then we saw. But the Pharisees could see already, and they didn't know him. Verse 39 again says, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, that they which see might be made blind. And the Pharisees who were there heard these words and said, are we also blind? Because that was the, you know, he was implying that, of course. And verse 41 says, if ye were blind, you would have no sin. Now, in other words, if you were ignorant, you wouldn't be accountable to the degree of this, of your sin. But because you do see, and you're not ignorant of it, you are accountable for yours. Your sin remaineth. That's a nice King James way in 1789 of saying, if you didn't get it yet, you weren't condemned. However, if you already saw, you're already condemned with regard to being aware. The 18-year-old boy, 18-year-old girl who knows right from wrong, and they know about what is right and what is wrong and what to do and what not to do, when they sin, it's different than that 17 or 18-year-old who doesn't have a clue. From that 12-year-old that doesn't have a clue, they're just being ornery or being a human. They're not rebelling against God necessarily, because that's not their choice. The Romans weren't rebelling against God when they were making fun of this guy hanging on this cross, this Jew, these other two Jews. It was just their jobs. Now, they could be held accountable for what they did physically. But spiritually, they weren't putting to death God in order to shut him up so they didn't have to confess. They were just crucifying and performing capital punishment on a convicted felon. That's all they were doing. So Jesus said to God in heaven, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Wow. Verse 39, I am coming to the world that they which not see might see, and they which are might may be blind, that those that see. If you are blind, verse 41, and you should have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. I don't know, when I read something like that, it's a very scary thing. Because we should raise our kids in church. And we should read the Bible to them. We should have Bible stories, pray before meals. They should see us reading the Bible. They should hear us judicating our adult lives with our family with the Bible on the bench. They should see that. They should see that in us. But we've got to be really careful. Because as we teach the Bible to the best of our ability, and we take them to church, and we drag them in the morning, and we make them clean their ears, and brush their teeth, and all that kind of stuff, if we're fighting on the way to church, yelling and screaming, in a really, really bad mood, everybody's yelling and screaming, but the minute you hit the front of the church door, it's, God bless you, brother, you know? If we play those kinds of games, what is it that our kids learn? Hopefully, if we've done that, I'm sure no one here has, but if anyone's ever done that before, hopefully we have a nice chance to say, you know what, Mom and Dad aren't perfect. We do the best we can, and sometimes we just don't do as good as we can. We're sorry, kids. What we don't want to do is shut up on the boss. Well, why should we do that? Because I said so. Truly the dumbest answers ever. I used to hate being told that when I was a kid. Just hated it. I don't know. Our kids, we want them to know the truth. But by exposing them the truth, we got to make sure it's a very real thing to them, or they'll turn against it. And they'll just think it's hypocrisy. and it's nonsense. It's not relevant. It'll be their choice, because you can do everything right and some of your kids turn away from God completely. You could do everything wrong and your kids follow God, because it's about choice on that individual person. But I just know that we are to raise our families under the truth and admonition of the Lord. And if one of our kids chooses not to follow God, then that's their choice. I'd rather stand before God having done what I could do than having someone who went away than not doing what I should have done and having them go away. Wouldn't you? So let's do our very, very best anyway with this. But in this passage, just real quickly, I wrote down five little things. Some know the truth and they'll accept it. Hopefully that's all of us. Some will know the truth, therefore they'll reject it because it's too heavy for them. And I think that's going to be the average person you know. They're going to know the truth, but they're going to reject it because it weighs too much. Too much has to change. They don't see the eyes of God. They don't see it through the lenses of God. And so they're thinking they've got to make all these changes to know Christ, as opposed to just accepting Christ and letting him make the changes within. It's not enough for them. It's too much for them. It's all of it. And so they'll say no. And some will say no for now. 10 years maybe. When I'm old maybe. When I'm finally married and have kids maybe. Some will say never. But some do know the truth, but they'll reject it. Some know the truth, but they're not accountable yet. They know right from wrong, but they don't know it's a God thing. Some know the truth, and they'll never accept it, and they'll never know the truth because of their arrogance. It's kind of funny because those who don't know the truth, if they die without the truth, even though they haven't rejected Christ overtly, they inadvertently have said no to God because they didn't accept him. So their sins are still not covered. They're still not paid for. Their sins are still not paid for. So there's all kinds of people that don't know Christ. There are those that do it on purpose, those that are mean and cruel and know the truth and lie about it to bring everybody else away from them so that they don't feel accountable. Then there are those who feel very convicted and should do something, but they can't bring themselves to it because there's too much cost involved to them personally. Then there's those who kind of believe it, kind of don't, and it's no big deal. All the way to the left of there don't believe anything about it at all anyway. But everyone over here has the same destination. I know some of you probably get tired of me talking like this week after week, or at least many, many weeks. But the worst tragedy in my mind is someone to go to church their entire life and die without Christ. What an indictment. But if nothing else, it encourages us because you've got brothers and sisters and grandchildren and children and neighbors and friends and colleagues. And many of them will talk to you about God all day long. Oh, I love God. See, I got a bigger cross than you do, you know. It's gold. It's a really big cross. And I've got a sticker on my car, bumper sticker, that says, "Love, honk if you love Jesus." And if you ask them, "Well, when did you become a Christian?" "Well, I was baptized." "Okay, well, when did you become a Christian?" "Well, I've been going to church since." "Oh, that's good. Well, when did you become a Christian?" "Well, you know, I was raised in the church. My grandparents, my dad, grandpa was a preacher." "When did you become a Christian?" Because that's what it all comes down to. When did you become a believer? Your mom and dad can't be good enough Christians to make you one. You got to choose to. I just hear something like this. Some may know the truth, but they will not accept it. They're accountable, but they will not accept it. What a sad thing. And unfortunately, I think that's the greatest majority of humans. Knowing the truth and still not accepting it. For some reason, and it has nothing to do with our value. It has nothing to do with how good we are. It has nothing to do with how valuable or special we are, because we all look in the mirror and know we're not. But isn't it wonderful that God allowed us to know him? Isn't that amazing? Because whether you're a three-month-old in the nursery or a 100-year-old sitting in the audience, it's all like this. And then we go home. Then we have forever to be in the presence of a God who allowed us to know him so that someday we could go live with him forever. Man, nothing's better than that. The older I get, the more I think of that. The absoluteness of that, the comfort of that. There is nothing this world can dish you that can even come close to the blessing that we're going to receive on that end. There is no obstacles in this world that can trump that. There are no things that we can go through, death, dismay, anything that's greater than that. Because all of this here is temporal, and it will change. All that there is forever, and it won't change. How can we not want that? How can we miss that? But the Pharisees did. Verse 41, if you were blind, if you were ignorant, you would not be accountable. It's another way of saying that. But you say that you're not ignorant. You do see. Therefore, you're still in your sin. You're accountable for yours. And they sure didn't like that. Many times they tried to kill Jesus, but he kind of snuck through or escaped because it wasn't his time yet. But I hope everyone in this room is a believer, from our visitors to our members to the youngest to the oldest. And I hope each one of us care about that enough to make that the person who works beside us or lives beside us or we talk with, I hope we care about that concept enough to be willing to share that sometime with others. You don't have to be Billy Graham. You don't have to be a missionary or evangelist. You just have to be able to tell your story. Ask them what they believe. Tell them what you believe. If you can't quote scripture, you don't have a mind for remembering the Bible, tell them what Jesus did for you. If they ask, tell them. If they don't ask, you just always be smiling. They're going to ask you, why are you always smiling? Why are you so happy? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, what do you mean? Well, there you go. Now you can tell your story. You don't have to be weird looking and carry a 100-pound Bible, listen to weird music and act different, although you can if you want to. We just have to be people that are approachable and that care enough to be inconvenienced. We care enough to be not liked. We have to care enough to be thought of as being odd and peculiar. We have to care enough to be made fun of and not be okay, because their soul is more important than our discomfort at that moment. If we're willing to do that, then we can truly be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I don't know. When I read a passage of scripture, one like this, and also coming up in chapter 10, it's such a fragile thing. The difference between somebody knowing there's a God and accepting him as a God is about 12 inches, right from here to here. But the difference for a lot of people is even closer than that. They feel it, they know it, but they just won't do it because it means they have to change too much. Or it means that they don't think God can possibly forgive them for what they've done. They've done such horrible things that God can't possibly forgive. And we know all those things are untrue. But the world doesn't really know that. I pray that all of us, we can leave here and tell others that if they need to hear it. You don't have to be an evangelist. Just be able to tell your story. But you got to have a story to tell first. And the story is, you know Christ as your Savior. And amidst all of your own stupidity, all of our own sins that we've all done, all of it, he loves us and forgave us anyway. And he still does. What a story to tell. Who doesn't want to hear that? Who doesn't want to hear it's going to be okay? Who doesn't want to hear that, you know what, you do have cancer and you've got 3 months to live? But then it's going to be okay. Because we're all wired to think it's not going to be okay because of this. No. This isn't good. You're going to have a hard time. God's going to be with you. But then it's going to be okay. That's not the end. It's not the end. It's the beginning of the forever, which doesn't end. I can't say that enough, and I can't believe that more. If this was all there is, we're all pretty stupid for being here on a Sunday morning after July 4th. We could be sleeping in. We could be golfing. We could be sleeping in. We could go to the buffet. We could do all that stuff. We sure wouldn't have to be sitting here listening to somebody talk or something. But because we believe, we get to honor our God And this is how we do it in 2015. And so God gets that. I hope everyone in the room is a believer. I also hope that you're encouraged to be that source or that light to that believer in your life, that unbeliever in your life, that maybe only you know of. Once again, the one that breaks your heart the most and the others just about as much, keep on praying for him. Maybe God will give you a chance to sow some seeds. He never promises that you will reap. He promises that you should sow. But he does the reaping. All right, let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for the scriptures. Lord, I pray that each one of us can be encouraged to do what we know is right, that we can be encouraged to read our Bibles, to train more, to learn more, that we can apply it more to our world. God, we are on kind of end, I think we're in the end times. We have been since Jesus ascended back in 30 AD, but literally, Lord, I think we're even closer and closer and closer. I mean, a lot of stuff's looking pretty much end-timey, but it has for a while, we know that. But God, what if you were coming quickly? What if you were to be send the rapture? What if the rapture were to occur? What would our last days be like before that? I would pray that our last days, Lord, would be being vigilant of you, mindful, cognizant of the potential of you coming at any time. I would pray that we would be doing the best we could do, the one that we should reach out to, that we know in our heart we should, but we haven't. I pray that would be encouraging in us, Lord, and convicting in us to do so. God, help us to be busy about the good work. And if we live the next 40 years and die, or 30 years, or 20 years and die, and you still haven't come yet, it's been a good 20 or 30 years if we're living vigilantly for you. Lord, we just can't lose. I would pray, Father, that you would encourage us. I would pray that you would help us to have our own words to share about what you've done for us. God, I know that you'll never give up calling those unto you. You'll never give up beckoning them to you, Lord. You'll never give up on those who reject you and condemn you and criticize you and hate you. You didn't then, you won't now, Lord. For the very ones that were stabbing you and pounding nails in you, you were praying that they would, that the Father would forgive them. Lord, we don't deserve that, but you love us enough to where you offer that. But Lord, to that one who doesn't know you, if they die without you, then they must live forever without you. And even you won't be able to fix that at that point, Lord, because they've chosen not you. Lord, I pray that they choose you, that the ones in our lives that we're praying for chooses you. But God, I hope that we choose you every day. And the days that we fail, Lord, we confess and say we're sorry, and we choose you again and again. Not for salvation over and over, Lord, but just for our fellowship. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the independence that we have. We thank you for the independence that's so strong, and yet, Lord, we're losing it, slipping through our fingers, Lord. It's changing right in front of our very eyes, Lord. And yet, all that being said, we are still the epicenter of it. God, I pray for our nation. I pray for our people. Help us do the right thing. Help us be right with you. In Christ's name, amen.